get into later this time, later this month. The scriptures read this way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. Yesterday, my family and I, as I mentioned before, had the opportunity to celebrate my sister. She and Denver got married yesterday, and so they didn't decide to come and join us for church today. I don't know what's up with that, but anyway, they're out and about doing whatever it is married couples do, and so we're excited for them and really glad that this has happened. But one of the things that we don't often think about is the period and the excitement that happens between, as I was talking with my sister and preparing for this, they were excited in that period between the engagement and the wedding. They were really looking forward to it, and the excitement and all of the joy that comes with that day was coming through, especially at the rehearsal where there was just so much joy and so much laughter, and it was a lot of fun to be with them. And I kind of, as I was thinking about this, was thinking about how Jesus' first coming was kind of like an engagement. It was a sense of this is what is to come, but it doesn't fully come until the wedding day when Jesus returns and everything is made new and life is joyful. But until the day when Jesus makes everything new, we're kind of in this weird in-between period, aren't we? We know what's coming, and we know that God is going to renew all things, but how are we to live in that awkward tension between the engagement and the wedding day? Between the time where we aren't quite with Jesus, but we long to be. As Peter concludes this letter, he is trying to encourage these various churches that he's writing to how to live until that day when their suffering will be no more and Jesus will return and everything will be put right. How are they to live in the world? And these are the last few words of encouragement that Peter gives to these churches that have been going through a fiery ordeal, as we saw in chapter 4, and have been struggling with pain and with suffering as they have been not necessarily persecuted directly by the government, but have been ostracized by people around them. And they have been trying to figure out, how do we do this? Well, Peter begins first by calling them to simply live dependently on God, to humble themselves. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Remember that this is coming from what he spoke about previously in verse 5, where he called on the church to clothe themselves, all of them, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. From God's perspective, it is not those who are self-sufficient that need his unmerited favor, who need his grace, but rather it is those who recognize the sin in their lives, who recognize that they have nothing to bring to God, who humble themselves before him. It is those who receive God's grace, those who are humble. And thus, if we are to be humble in the church, if we are to be people who humble ourselves before God here, we should also be humble people out in the world as we go and engage the world. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. That idea of under God's mighty hand is used time and time again in the Old Testament, referring to God's deliverance of his people. That when God's people were in trouble, God's mighty hand was what rescued them, especially in the Exodus. If you look in Exodus, you will see time and time again, it's God's hand that is working to bring the plagues, to bring peace to his people, to bring freedom to his people. It's under God's mighty hand that his people are able to receive their freedom. Not by anything that they're able to do, right? They're not able to do anything to earn their own freedom. They cry out to God, and in humility, expecting God's mighty hand to work, they receive that grace. This humility, according to one commentator, is not a negative act of self-denial per se, but a positive one of active dependence on God for help. It is a positive disposition of active dependence on God for our help. That is what humility is. It's recognizing we don't have everything that we need. We need to turn to God and look to his mighty hand to deliver us and to set us free. And especially when you're dealing with persecution and wanting to fight back, Peter calls on the church to humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Wait for his deliverance. In his due time, he will exalt you. He will bring you the glory that you deserve. But until that time, humble yourselves. Wait upon him. He will deliver you in due time. We defined humility a couple of weeks back based on one commentator who said, humility is honestly assessing our lives, or ourselves rather, in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, because humility should be something that characterizes the church. If we have been saved by God through Jesus Christ, not by anything that we have done, but simply by God's grace, simply by God's unmerited favor and his willingness to show his love toward us, how humble should we be? We should be the most humble people who walk the face of the earth, because everything that we have, we recognize, is not something that we have earned, but something that has been given to us as a gift. And that is something that is very difficult for us to understand in a Western context, where we tend to exalt ourselves, especially on social media and various things, where we'll kind of point out like, hey, look at me, look at all the things that I've done, that I've earned, that I've accomplished. We try to justify ourselves with our resume or with our kids or whatever we want to justify ourselves with. But those of us who enter into the church building need to understand that we didn't earn our way in here. We didn't make ourselves good enough to get here. See, that's one of the dangerous things that I hear people say, even at this church, every now and again, where they'll say, well, I didn't feel like coming because, well, I just didn't feel worthy. I didn't feel good enough. And I always feel like saying at that point, you know, that's exactly where you need to be. That's perfect. Because you are recognizing you don't deserve to be here. The problem usually that Jesus had wasn't with the people who thought that they didn't deserve his presence. It was the people who thought they did. Humility should characterize God's people. Because in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our sin, we turn to God and to his mighty hand for our deliverance. It is because of this that we then cast all our anxieties upon him, because he cares for us. In this weird in-between time, as they are humbling themselves before God, recognizing their need for him, they cast their anxieties upon him. Recognizing that God, in the midst of all the difficulties that they're facing, cares for them. Remember, these people are losing business. They are losing business connections, some of them, if they own businesses or do trades. And in the midst of that, it can be really difficult to be like, okay, what do I got? You can start to plan out what you need to do in your job and say, well, this is what I got to do to earn more money. And well, if I got to make a sacrifice to some God that I don't believe in, well, maybe that's good for business. Instead of doing that, Peter calls on them to cast all your anxieties, all your money troubles, all your worries upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. It's sometimes hard to believe that, isn't it? We know it, right? Like if someone asks you on the street, does God care for you? You'd say, oh, of course he does. But when it comes to the challenges that we face in our life, when it comes to the problems, whether it's problems with a child or problems in our marriages or problems in our finances, we tend to go to everything but prayer first. This is one of the things that I learned from someone in South Africa where, in my Western concept, I thought, well, why wouldn't you tell this guy to go to the doctor first? And the preacher said to me, well, God's the God of healing, isn't he? So we pray first and then we send him to the doctor. It's like, yeah, that makes sense. But we don't tend to think of it that way because we tend to be so self-sufficient and dependent upon ourselves. Peter is calling the church to be humble, to be devoted to praying to God, casting all their cares upon him because they trust in his wisdom and in his goodness. One of the things that I've often found is that how well I'm doing in my prayer life really shows how much pride I have in my life. If I'm praying a lot, it shows my dependence on God because I'm casting all of my cares upon him, casting my concerns upon him, recognizing that he is the one who can solve all the issues that I'm facing. But if I'm being rather self-sufficient, all of a sudden, my prayer life tends to take a back seat. All of a sudden, I don't tend to be as concerned about the things that are going on, right? All of a sudden, I'm just like, no, things are good. I don't need to pray so much. I've got things under control. Ever been there? I know I have. But Peter calls them to humble themselves, casting all their concerns upon him, because he cares for us as a father cares for his children. At my best, when my kids come to me with their concerns and with their worries, I can be a pretty good parent. I can address their concerns, even if they're rather childish, and be like, no, you know, this will be okay. And God's patience with us is absolutely incredible. Because unlike me as a fallen father, who can sometimes get exasperated with my children when they come to me with these childish concerns and worries and just be like, well, just deal with it, right? Like, just figure it out, right? That's my way. But God never does that. God is always there, ready and willing to meet us where we're at because he cares for you. Doesn't mean that God won't show us tough love from time to time. He surely does. But that doesn't mean he cares for us any less. It simply means that God is there with you in the difficult times and in these difficult times that this church is facing. Because not only do they need to humble themselves, but they need to be prepared for the spiritual battle that is ahead. Because we are told that they need to be sober-minded, be watchful. The idea of being sober-minded is the opposite of drunkenness. In other words, they are to keep alert and keep clear thoughts spiritually. They are not to live lives of distraction, which can easily happen, by the way, in the cell phone world. They are not to live lives that are just bringing themselves into states of stupor. Rather, they are to be aware of the things that are going on around them and to be watchful. Though that word watchful is used often by Jesus in terms of prayer in the Gospels, especially in light of the end that is coming. And so when Jesus talks about how the end is near and encourages them to be watchful in prayer, this is the word that he would use. And Peter calls on them time and time again to be watchful, to be ready. Why? Their adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is the first time that Peter kind of talks about the spiritual warfare that's in the background of what they are facing. That all the people who are ostracizing them and who are causing them difficulty isn't just simply the people themselves. No, no, no. The battle is much greater than that. We don't hate people as the church because we recognize that behind them is a lion, a roaring lion who is seeking to devour them. And that all of the difficulties that are going on has more to do with the spiritual realm than it does simply with people willingly embracing the satanic way. As God's people, we need to recognize that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. And the term devil, by the way, isn't a name, it's a title. It means accuser. And it refers to the evil one who opposes God and his people and accuses them. And one of the things that he seeks to do is he seeks to wound God's people and make them ineffective, not only by trying to bring us into sin, but by causing us to lose heart and faith. You see, one of the ways that I think the devil is working overtime, even in our current culture, is not so much causing people to bring them into sin, although he is doing that. But I think with all the issues that are going on with mental health and all the various things going on around there, I think his accusations are crushing people, are destroying people. Because as they realize, you know what, I'm not good enough, rather than being able to turn themselves towards the Lord and humble themselves and say, Lord, I need you. I got nothing left to offer. The devil just continues to accuse us and break us down and cause us issues. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he's seeking to wound us and devour us with his accusations. But as John tells us in 1 John, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for us, who gave himself for us, so that the words of the accuser fall flat. Because it is not based on my righteousness that I am able to enter into the presence of God. It is based on the righteousness that has been achieved for me through Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect sinless life, who was the spotless Lamb of God, who bore our sins on the tree, as Peter tells us in his own letter. The way that we resist him is by being, verse 9, firm in our faith. We are firm not in our, notice what he says, not firm in our ability to bring ourselves up to good works. That's not where our hope lies. How do we resist him? By being firm, by holding fast to Jesus' entire completed work, holding fast to the faith, being firm in the faith, trusting in what he has done and accomplished. Because if we are trying to depend on our own strength, honestly, the devil's got all kinds of dirt on me. Stuff that you both know and stuff that you don't know. He's got all kinds of stuff on me. And when I am discouraged and when I am weak, the way of resistance isn't just by trying to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, but by humble faith. By saying to God, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need the righteousness of Jesus to cover every stain of sin that exists in my life. Because this devil, as a roaring lion, will seek to scatter the sheep. He will seek to cause us not to flourish. And you know when the church stops flourishing is when the church stops believing in that what Jesus Christ did was enough. And not only that it was enough for us, but it's enough for our friends and for our neighbors. Satan believes in God. His theology is probably better than ours. Even the demons believe, as James says, and shudders. It's not about what you believe intellectually. It's about what are you trusting in for your righteousness. Because here's the thing. All of us try to earn our righteousness in some way. Whether it's through right eating, right? How many of us, talk sheepishly about, oh, I ate at McDonald's, right? Why do we do that? Because we're trying to, justify ourselves by the food that we eat, as if somehow you've committed some heinous sin by eating at McDonald's. I mean, you kind of have, but that's besides the point. It's as if, we don't all eat there, right? Or we try to justify ourselves by our jobs or by our family members. We try to do these things. And then we get exhausted. Because even as religious people, even as people who are in the church, sometimes we try to justify ourselves by all that we're doing for the church. And then we find ourselves burnt out and exhausted. Because really, we've just made ourselves busy for God rather than being with God. You see, because sometimes when we're doing stuff for the church, it's because we feel these accusations in the back of our mind that we're not doing enough, that we're not enough, that we're not being enough for God so that he'll love us and accept us. And that's not the work of God. That's the work of the devil. He can use religion just as well as he can use paganism. The call for us is to resist him by being firm in the faith, by standing on what has been finished for us and resting here and from there doing good works. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2? He talks about how it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for you are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. You see how that works? First we start with grace, and then from the outflow of that comes the good works. We resist him being firm in our faith. And not only that, but by knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world, we don't suffer alone. We have brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. In fact, we have found this past year was one of the greatest years for Christian persecution across the world. We have brothers and sisters who, even though we have some difficulties, are going through extreme difficulty right now as they stand for their faith, some of them giving their lives. Peter, in his final greetings, even encourages them with some greetings from brothers and sisters themselves, because he knows this Lone Ranger Christianity or a solo church Christianity isn't going to work itself out. Notice he talks about Silas, who he calls a faithful brother as I regard him. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Verse 12. You see that again, where he encourages them, look at this faithful brother, Silas, who likely is the one who was carrying the letter to each of these churches and was reading it to them, because remember, not everyone could read at this point. In fact, literacy was quite low. And so Silas was the one who may have penned the letter, but also was going to each of the churches and was declaring what was in here. And so Peter is commending Silas to them as one of those faithful brothers who is suffering for them and recognizes the issues that they are facing. He also talks about she who is at Babylon. Most interpreters are going to see this as the church in Rome, Babylon being a code word for Rome, where Peter likely is writing this letter from. And so the church in Rome is encouraging them and saying, God bless you. Be encouraged. We too are experiencing some of these issues because Peter, in a short time, is going to be taken in by Nero and is going to have his life ended. We also see that he encourages them through Mark, who he calls his son. Notice the deep brotherhood that's here. Mark wasn't his biological son, but they deeply loved each other, so much so that as an older man sees a younger man as his son, this is the relationship that Peter had with Mark, who was likely the gospel writer. We see this encouragement that they are not suffering alone, but are experiencing the joy that is in Jesus together. And that is why he even encourages them in verse 14 to greet each other with the kiss of love. Understand that in this culture, that was a common way of greeting. Please don't do that to me today on the way out. I would appreciate that. But back in that day, that was a common way of greeting. In fact, I have some Italian relatives, and whenever we go over to their house, it's mwah, mwah. I don't even kiss my dad, but I kiss, you know, I kiss this relative here. So yeah, no, it's just sort of how they greet each other, right? And so, you know, if you want to interpret it, greet each other with a holy handshake. I'm more than welcome to encouraging you to do that. But as we look at these things, as we resist the devil, we have to understand just the joy that is found, even in seeing old friends, right? We were in Minnedosa recently, and we saw some old friends, some brothers and sisters who I greeted on your behalf, because they're going through a tough time right now, even as they've lost their pastor. And it's encouraging, right, to experience the presence of other brothers and sisters. I mean, even when you're somewhere else other than your home, right, and you meet a brother or sister on the way to wherever your destination is, isn't that always encouraging? There's something to be said for us encouraging one another in this way. Because here's the thing, Satan wants to deceive us and to make us try to be silos and to keep us from experiencing the grace that is in Jesus. Not only in our prayers to him, but also as we live life together and encourage each other. Finally, Peter promises restoration. He promises that this suffering won't be forever. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He puts a time frame on the suffering. It's just for a little while. This is just for a little while longer, guys. But then, the God of all grace, the God who has given you all unmerited favor, everything that you have never deserved, the one who called you, intentionally called you into his eternal glory in Christ, that is through our union with Jesus. He's the one who will, in the future, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These words are funny because they actually are synonyms. Like they all mean something very similar to each other, all four of those words that are in the future tense. And so one commentator says that it could be loosely translated, "God will make everything right beyond your wildest dreams." God will make everything right beyond your wildest dreams. And what encouragement would that be for a people who feel like they've been treated unfairly, who feel like people just don't understand them, who don't get them? Peter says, the suffering's just for a little while. And then God's going to make everything right beyond your wildest dreams. So continue to stand firm in the grace of God. Continue to stand firm in the faith because this is God's true grace. The reason we can live a life of humble resistance is because we know this is just for a short time. We can humble ourselves before God and resist the devil because we know what God will do. Because to him will be all the dominion and all the glory. And that is why Peter can then end his letter this way: "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Notice the qualifier. The peace isn't to everybody. The peace is to those who are already in union with Jesus. We can have peace because in Christ, as Peter mentioned in chapter 1, through his resurrection from the dead, we are invited now into an inheritance that is imperishable, unspoiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We can have hope, we can have peace, because this is not the last word. Suffering is not the last word. Not even death is the last word. But he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And that is why Peter says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." His kingdom is coming, and it will never end. It will be a dominion forever and ever. It has started now, but at that wedding day, it will be finally completed. And so this morning, friends, I would just ask you, are you living your lives under God's mighty hand? Have you humbled yourselves, depending on God's strength to resist the devil, depending on Jesus' righteousness, recognizing you have no righteousness of your own? Have you come before God out of this church and into the world as humble people who recognize their need for the grace of God, not just now, but in every moment of their lives until the day when Jesus comes and renews all things? Because in the midst of all the trials and all the struggles and all the difficulties, we can know that peace is promised to each and every one of us who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, there is no peace for you. There is only the threat of judgment and the reality of judgment. But for those of us who are in Christ, we can experience his joy. And perhaps there is no better person who showed this in his life than the Apostle Peter himself. This was not Peter's last letter. 2 Peter was his last one. But one of the things that you note about Peter, if you read the Gospels, it's fascinating because Peter's got it all together, right? He's got all the answers. You look at Peter, he is the guy who, when things look rough, he gives that prideful answer. Like when Jesus says, "All of you are going to betray me," Peter says, "Not me, Lord." Not me. I've got it all together. You don't need to worry about me. Even if I have to die with you, I'll be with you to the end. And what did Peter do? Within 24 hours, he had denied Jesus 3 times. And he ran away sobbing, weeping, because he recognized he didn't have the strength, the ability to walk with Jesus. So much so that Jesus took him aside at a beach, John records for us in his gospel. And Jesus has to restore Peter in such a way that Peter finally feels like he can do this again, that he can minister to people, that he can represent Jesus. Because Peter had just felt like he had just done so much, that he, denying his Lord, was just too far gone. And it humbled him. This man who had it all together was now humbled and able to be used by God, and is used powerfully in Acts chapter 2, where we see him absolutely transformed as he stands before people and says, "Repent," and converts through the power of God 3,000 people. And not just those, but many more. Tradition tells us, and this isn't in the Bible, so you can take it or leave it, but tradition tells us that he went to Rome and that he ministered there for a number of years, and that eventually he was arrested by Nero, an emperor who brought incredible persecution to Christians in Rome. And he was arrested, and he was going to be crucified. But he was going to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. And Peter asked, according to tradition, to be crucified upside down, because he did not want to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was. He said, "I am not worthy to be crucified like that." And so tradition says he was crucified upside down, giving himself entirely for Jesus, recognizing that he had nothing to offer, but that Jesus had everything to offer him. And so even though it was a little late, he did walk with Jesus and die for him and with him on that cross. And now is experiencing that unperishing glory that he promised to these believers, and now is singing praise to the Lord until the day when he comes again. And until that day, when God comes again, I think we too can say with Peter, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The apostle said that. We as the church continue to say that until the day when he comes again. May we as God's people humble ourselves, because there is the offer of peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are not worthy to come into your presence, but it is through your perfect life, your death, and your resurrection that we are able to come into your presence. Help us to remember that everything that we have, both spiritually and physically, is a gift from you. And so may we humble ourselves before you. Help us, give us the strength to resist the devil, to trust entirely in your righteousness until the day when you come again. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that wedding day when Jerusalem will be adorned as a bride for her husband, and when you will make all things new. And so we long for that day, but until then, continue to give us strength as we suffer for a little while, knowing that the promise still stands. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.